Take our Bibles once again, turn to Revelation chapter 13. I'm excited. As I mentioned before, my wife and I did some raking to the front yesterday. My wife and I had a real pleasurable day. Well, Friday we did our date night, got our groceries, wired the money off to Pastor Sergey. I like doing that. And Saturday we went to the library, bought some fish, went to the Bible bookstore. Just had a wonderful day, and I read a whole lot. I mean, I was off and on reading, just reading, and just meditating, and just basking in God's truth. And so this morning, I just love the Word of God. Guilty as charged. Look at verse 15, chapter 13. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. You know what I was taught that years ago? I was taught that a statue was going to be made of the dictator from the Roman Empire, and that somehow the false prophet was going to put words into that statue and it would come to life. Let me ask you a question. Based on 21st technology, are not the Japanese right now building robots that are able to walk like a man and talk? How's that going to impress anybody in the 21st century? Come on now. If this image talking, I even had one commentator say that it has something to do with ventriloquism. A puppet? A puppet is really going to impress people in the world to bow down to a Roman dictator? Come on, people. I appeal to your sanity, not to the loons, to quote Bill Riley. I appeal to your sanity. You honestly believe that the image who talks here is a statue come to life or a man controlling a puppet? And beloved, this is the commentators. These are Christian men who have more education than your preacher. And they arrive at that conclusion about verse 15. And he has power to give life unto the image of the beast, and the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Notice, if you don't have the mark, you're going to be killed. So question, is this mark physical? Tangible. It is something. Is it something you can see, touch, and feel, or is it something spiritual? I'll go one step deeper to challenge you. Do you think it has something to do about the heart, the soul of a man? And he causes all both, small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark. Notice in his right hand. Right hand. In the Bible, right hand speaks of a position of authority. And in their foreheads. And the last time I checked, some of you may not think so, but in the middle of my forehead, above my two eyes, resides a thing we call a brain. And in the brain resides the mind, the heart, the affection, and the will. I think I'm letting the cat out of the bag on what the mark of the beast could be. It could be talking about you on the inside. A mark. I want you to hang on to that. I got more to give you. And that no man might buy or sell save that he has the mark or the name or the number of the beast and his name. All three of them seem to be linked together or closely associated. Would you be willing to see that? The mark, the name, and the number. Those three things seem to be wrapped up in one little bundle. Here's wisdom. Let him that hath understanding, in the past tense, hath understanding, count the number. Wait till you find out what the word count and number in the Greek mean. Count the number of the beast, for it is a number of a man. The Bible already tells you that the beast, the first beast, is a man. And his number is 666. Well, in the last hour, we did a fast review. The fact that the first beast, I contend, based on Scripture, that it is the ancient imperial Roman Empire, more specifically during the reign of Nero. I believe Revelation was written before the fall of Jerusalem. I believe the book of Revelation and all the New Testament letters were written prior to 70 AD. I believe that the second beast, the lamb with two horns, beloved, I appeal to you, a lamb is always associated with Israel. And when you come to Revelation chapter 17 and 18, you're going to find a whore riding on a beast. And I appeal to your sanity and I appeal to your intellect that in the Old Testament, when Israel went apostate, God referred to her as a whore. I appeal to the scriptures, not to the seminary. Apostate Israel. More specifically, Pharisaical, I couldn't spell it, I knew that I would misspell it, Pharisaical Judaism. And I made an appeal in the last hour that these two animals were hooked up together in the murdering of our Savior and in the perpetuating of the lie following the resurrection found in the gospel narrative, tell that his disciples came and stole the body. And if the governor gets wind of it, we'll kind of cool his jets and save you. True or false? That's found in the Gospels. Well, in the last hour, we saw that there's a dragon involved. A dragon. A Satan, this evil agent who is behind both Imperial Rome and apostate Israel. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6, please. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, and let's be reminded from the scriptures what the Apostle Paul wrote in regards to the suit of armor that we are to be wearing daily, please. Ephesians chapter 6. Now, I make an appeal. Look at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. Notice, that's not a suggestion. It's not a maybe. It's not, well, if you feel like it, you put it on. In the Greek, that's a command. It's in the imperative tense, meaning you do it. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against, notice church, principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. I make an appeal to the scriptures. In the first century, we saw in Revelation chapter 12 an image of a woman, I believe represents Israel. She has all of the symbolism that is found when Brother Joseph has his dream. He sees the moon and he sees the sun and the moon and the 12 stars bowing to him. And that's a picture of Israel bowing to him, and they would do that in the latter chapters of the book of Genesis. And we see that great red dragon about to devour the child that she would bring forth. And I see that as a fulfillment or a pointing back to King Herod and his desire to kill the young child Jesus, true or false, Matthew chapter 2 with the visit of the wise men. I'm contending that Satan is being portrayed in Revelation 13 as the spiritual entity, that force behind Imperial Rome and apostate Judaism against the truth of God's word within the confines of the first century when this was written. That's my contention. Did we not study this past summer in the book of Daniel? Remember when Daniel there was praying and Gabriel comes to him? It took Gabriel how many days to get to Daniel? 21 days. Because Gabriel had to go through a myriad of fallen demons and angels in battle for 21 days. He said that the king of Persia and the king of Greece withstood me. Was it a real king? No man can fight a real angel, per se. Gabriel was bringing this answer from heaven, and he went through this cascading of these principalities, these evil forces, these entities who filled the air. It took him 21 days to reach Daniel with the answer. So I contend that even men like Obama, and I'll go on record, men like Obama, the prime minister or the president of the Soviet Union, Adolf Hitler, Mussolini, and all the popes, Pol Pot, all these dictators who brutalized their own subjects, I believe behind these men in their offices. I believe in the Oval Office right now that there is a malevolent spirit in that room, my dear friend, instigating and winding up the men and the women behind this present administration as they take this country and tear it apart. And I make no apologies for that. Well, in the first century, I believe that the devil was behind the beast, both beasts, first and second. Now with that, let's go a little deeper. Go back to Revelation 13 and notice something about the prohibition. Watch this. Eventually, in this word study, we're going to plow through three chapters of the book of Ezekiel. We have to, in order to prove my point biblically about the mark of the beast. But let me kind of whet your appetite. Look at verse 17. Now again, years and years ago, when I was 18, 19 years old, I was taught that the mark of the beast was the barcode that was coming out at that time. Remember the funny barcodes with all the little numbers in that so-called scan? I was told that that was evidence that the Antichrist was right around the corner. Well, here we are from the 1970s, 2012. Where is he? I was told it was the barcode. I was told that the mark of the beast is a cashless society with global positioning satellites, microchips implanted under one skin tissue, a one world government, concentration camps for Christians located up there in Montana, or colored tattoos by your local tattoo parlor vendor. That's some of the garbage you find right now on the internet. Some theologians and some, as Bill Riley calls them, the loons, trying to tell you and I what the mark of the beast is. Is it? The things I just mentioned. Barcodes, cashless society, global positioning satellites watching every move that you make. Is it a microchip under the skin? Is it? Are we talking about a cashless society? Are we talking about a one world government? Is it? Or does it mean something else? Well, look at Revelation 13, 17. Watch this. And that no man might buy or sell, save or except he has the mark, the name, or the number. And this idea of a cashless society, this idea of a one world currency, is somehow interpreted based on 17a. That's the interpretation, pals. That's what I was taught. That's what I believed. I got the big boys on my shelves. That's what they claim. Cashless society. No cash, no coin, chips under the skin, and you go like this. And off comes your shopping cart total. Now, if you're willing to believe that, then the least you can do is give me enough respect to hear what I believe based on Scripture. Let's put some history behind this. 50 years after the great fire at Rome, a historian, a Roman historian named Tacitus, writes this. Listen to this quote. Just bear with me. To kill the rumors, Nero charged and tortured some people hated for their evil practices. This is a quote from a Roman historian, Tacitus, who writes 50 years after the fire of Rome. Okay? The group popularly known as Christians, the founder of this sect, Christ, had been put to death by the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate, when Tiberius was emperor. You talk about a historical quote substantiating your Bible historically. First, those who confessed to being Christians were arrested. Then, on information obtained from them, hundreds were convicted more than their antisocial beliefs than for fire raising. They weren't put to death because of the fire. They were put to death because of their antisocial beliefs. In their debts, they were made a mockery. They were covered in the skins of wild animals, torn to death by dogs, crucified or set on fire, so that when darkness fell, they burned like torches in the night. Nero opened up his own gardens for this spectacle and gave a show in the arena, where he mixed with the crowd or stood dressed as a charioteer on a chariot. As a result, although they were guilty of being Christian and deserved death, people began to feel sorry for the Christians, for they realized that they, the Christians, were being massacred not for the public good, but to satisfy one man's mania. Now get this. I want to just give you some history. Many scholars see the worship of the emperor as the background for the worship of the beast in Revelation 13, 14, 15, 16, 19, and 20. I'm giving you another opinion. There are those in the Christian community who take the position that the worship of the emperor, i.e., mark of beast, is being taught here. Not a chip, not a satellite, not a cashless society. If this is true, then we need to know when emperor worship became an empire-wide phenomena. The standard view of empire worship found in many popular commentaries comes from William Ramsay, who wrote in the early 20th century. Listen to this quote by William Ramsay, who was a scholar par excellence. In no part of the world was there such fervor and sincere loyalty to the emperors as in Asia. Augustus had been seen a savior to the Asian people. And where were the seven churches located? Asia. What was Asia noted for in the first century? The cult of emperor worship. And they deified him as the savior of mankind. And they worshiped him with the most wholehearted devotion as the present deity, unquote. What is the earliest confession found in the New Testament? Jesus is Lord. And when you read history in the first century, and when you read about what your brothers and sisters in the first century, second and third century put up with in Asia, they had what was called loyalty oaths. I shared this with you, so I'm going to share it again, just in case you didn't hear me. They would bring out a little altar. They would put the head bust or a statue of the present emperor residing in Rome, line up all the citizens, Jew and Gentile, and you were brought before a magistrate and you were told to take a pinch of incense, throw it on the altar with a little fire and say, Caesar is Lord. And you were given a certificate to prove you passed the loyalty test. And guess what happened with the loyalty test in the first century? If you believe this was written in the first century, which I do, if you believe it was written to seven churches experiencing their own persecution and trial, which I do, those who had that piece of paper, a certificate of loyalty, had no freedom, had all the freedom to buy and sell and conduct business because you proved to be a loyal subject of Rome. Can I offer you that? Revelation 13:17a. That makes a whole lot of more sense to me than statues talking, people with puppets, tattoos on the forehead, microchips under the skin, global satellites watching every move that I make, or throwing me in a concentration camp in Montana. That makes more sense to me if I put the book of Revelation in a first century historical, geographical, and theological setting. What about the Jews? What was going on in Jerusalem following the spread of the gospel? Was there not a famine? Why were not the unbelieving Jews showing compassion and kindness to their believing Jewish relatives when the famine hit? Why was the Apostle Paul forced to go to the Gentile believers to round up the cash to buy the food for your starving brothers and sisters in Jerusalem? Were they all orphans? Loyalty test. When I grew up, if a Jewish person married a Roman Catholic person because they fell in love, the Jewish family conducted a funeral whereby that male child, especially the son, was disinherited from the family estate. They had a mock funeral and they put a casket in the dirt with his name on the marker. what was going on in the first century with the apostate Jews who didn't believe that Jesus was Lord. And you have a Jewish relative who did believe in Jesus. Don't you think they were ostracized? Don't you think that some of those unbelieving Jews would be very offended to buy and to sell from Jewish believers who came to their caravans or their open market? You know human nature. What did Hitler do with the Jews back in World War II? He first told the German people they weren't even people, they weren't even German citizens. Did not the Jews see their workshops closed, property confiscated, and that a Jewish person could not go to a German doctor for medical assistance because he was a Jew? True or false? I'm appealing to your common sense, not to the bizarre theology of a commentator. If you still don't buy that, that's fine. Turn to Ezekiel 7. Let me show you what I discovered. Let me show you what was revealed to me in my studies. I'm going to show you something. You can take it and do whatever, but I am going to share it with you on this mark of the beast. Somehow, beloved, you can't get around the fact that the mark, the name, and the number of the beast is closely associated with this aspect of buying and selling. You can't get around that. Neither can I. So we have to do something with it. We're going to do something with it. Well, in Ezekiel, I taught you this past summer, and from the pulpit, that you have certain prophets that you have to place properly in a timeline. You have certain prophets who lived before Jerusalem's first destruction by Nebuchadnezzar, true or false. And then there were those prophets who lived contemporaneous with that event, true or false. And then there were prophets who came after the destruction and after the 70 years of captivity expired and the Jews were allowed to come home. Now I'm going to make an appeal here this morning. Unless you know where you fit that prophet in that historical timeline, and when you read the prophet's letter, you could come up with a wrong interpretation on what the prophet is saying to the nation of Israel by virtue of you not knowing where the prophet stands in regards to time. For instance, Isaiah and the prophet Jonah and the prophet Amos and the prophet Micah lived and preached prior to Jerusalem's fall and the temple's destruction the first time by Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah were contemporaneous with the events leading up to the destruction and the events that followed. Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi are post-exile prophets. So when Isaiah is talking about the Jews being brought back into the land, is he talking about the restoration that came with Cyrus the Great or some future restoration? You have to decide. So with that in mind, Ezekiel wrote, leading up to the third and final invasion by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. And notice what you find. Look at Ezekiel 7, with all that as background. Look at verse 10. Behold the day. Behold, it is come. I call that a time indicator. It sounds like Jehovah is very serious. It sounds like there's something coming down the highway with very imminent effect upon God's people. The morning is gone forth, the rod has blossomed, pride has budded, violence is risen up in a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, nor of their multitude, nor of any of theirs, neither shall there be wailing for them. The time is come, the day draweth near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn. For wrath is upon all the multitude thereof. For the seller shall not return to that which is sold, although they were yet alive. For the vision is touching the whole multitude thereof, which shall not return, neither shall any strengthen himself in the iniquity of his life. They have blown the trumpet, even to make all ready, but none go into the battle. For my wrath is upon all the multitude thereof. The sword is without, the pestilent and the famine within. He that is in the field shall die with the sword, and he that is in the city, the famine and pestilence shall devour him. Wonder of wonders, I find a whole lot of word verbiage in there very similar to Matthew 24. Did not Jesus forewarn when the second temple would come down? He warned them of pestilent, he warned them of the sword, and he warned them of famine. Did he not? This is a warning to God's people with the looming third invasion of Nebuchadnezzar, if you put Ezekiel in the proper time frame. But I found it amazing, the reference to a buyer and the seller. The buyer and the seller. Look at chapter 6 of Ezekiel and look at verses 11 to 14. Allow me to read. Beloved, did you get a sense of urgency on the part of Jehovah? The axe is about to fall. The first temple is going to be leveled to the ground, and it was in the autumn of that year. Thus saith the Lord God, smite with thine hand, and stamp with thy foot, and say, at last, for all the evil abomination of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilent. The same things that Jesus uses about the second temple. He that is afar off shall die of the pestilent. He that is near shall fall by the sword. And he that remaineth and is besieged shall die by the famine. Thus will I, Jehovah, accomplish my fury upon them, apostate Israel. Then shall they know that I am the Lord, when their slain men shall be among their idols, round about their altars, upon every high hill, and all the tops of the mountains, under every green tree, under every thick oak, the place where they did offer sweet savor to all their idols. So will I stretch out my hand upon them, and make the land desolate, yea, more desolate than the wilderness towards Diblath, and all the inhabitants, and they shall know that I am. For those of you who don't know, when Ezekiel wrote those words, when you examine the internal evidence of his book, he was talking about the third and final invasion by Nebuchadnezzar. Because the last king of Judah thought he could do a backdoor agreement with Egypt, and that Egypt would come to his rescue. And when Nebuchadnezzar found out about the conspiracy, he came in like a flood. And he destroyed them. I find it very amazing that in the first temple destruction, famine, pestilent, disease, and the sword is mentioned. With the impending destruction of the second temple in 70 AD, my Savior uses similar language as he borrows from the prophet of Ezekiel, similar language, famine, pestilent, disease, and the sword, and total destruction. And in all of this, the buyer and the seller would be affected. So I'm contending that whatever the mark of the beast is, you put this in a first century context, it has something to do with Imperial Rome, it has something to do with apostate Judaism, it has something to do with the inner workings behind the scene of a very malevolent, dark, evil force. And I contend that those oaths of loyalty that were done in the first century because of the devotion to Caesar in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, they were devoted to Caesar. Even Herod named several cities. Caesarea, in honor of who? Caesar? Caesar, Caesarea Philippi. Philippi, named for King Philip, father of Alexander the Great, for those who don't know. Are you seeing where I'm coming from? And I'm appealing to Scripture. I'm appealing to Scripture. Well, let me conclude by going back to Revelation 13. I want to end with some words. Look at verse 18 now. Here's wisdom. I want you to put yourself in the shoe of a brother and sister, and they're attending the church at Laodicea, Thyatira, Pergamos, Ephesus, Smyrna, thank you, Brother T. Those seven churches, put yourself in their place. Please, I beg you. I beg you. I beseech you. How did they handle verse 18? Now, granted, there was no verse divisions, but I was speaking from my perspective. How did they come across? What did they do with that? Oh, well, not for us. Do you think they had that mindset? I don't think so. I think that the first century audience who received this letter knew more about the number of the beast and who John was talking about than you and I, 21 centuries divorced. Are you willing to entertain that? Just a little bit. Are you willing to admit that maybe the original audience knew more of what John was saying than you and I divorced by 21 centuries of church history and church theology? I think so. Here's wisdom. Let him that has understanding count. Look at the word count. And guess what, friends? The Greek word translated here is only found two times in the entire New Testament. It's found once here. Can I show you where it's found in the other place? Look at Luke 14. Come on. We're going to appeal with Philip Morrow. We're going to go where Scripture takes us. We're going to compare with Scripture. And I know, my dear brothers and sisters, I have no titles after my name. I understand that. And that may be a liability in the eyes of some. But look at Luke 14, 28. Get this. For which of you, intending to build a tower or a house, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? You see the word counted there in verse 28? Brothers and sisters, here and in Revelation 13, 18 is the only two times that word is found in the Greek New Testament. Now, the word was used to denote a stone that was used when casting lots to vote. Where do you find casting lots to vote? I find that in Acts 1, where the church finds a suitable replacement for Judas who commits suicide. True or false? And they would take a black stone or a white stone, and I do not know which one represented yes and no. I would be guessing this morning if I told you. But they would drop a colored stone into a pot. And when everybody dropped their stones, someone would take the stones out and count them. I call that what? Old-fashioned what? Ciphering. To count. Okay? That's one word you need to know. Now go back to Revelation 13, 18. Here is wisdom. Let him that has understanding tabulate the number of the beast. You got to do a little bit of ciphering for you to unlock the mystery, who the beast is. Who's this man behind that first beast? We're talking about a real man, a real live entity behind the power of the first beast. For it is the number of a man. Look at the word number. Are you ready for this? The Greek word underlining the word number gives us our English word arithmetic. The Greek word translated for number is our English word arithmetic. Turn to John 6. Let me show you where this word is used. In order for you, in order for me to prove to you what I believe the mark of the beast is, I have to laboriously go through all of this to show you how you, not only you do a word study, but how you draw one's conclusion. Look at John chapter 6. Look at verse 10. Jesus said, "Make the men sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the man sat down in number about 5,000. Somebody did the tabulation and they counted and came to the conclusion that on the miracle that Jesus is about to do, they added up. Notice, you're adding up to a certain figure. They counted, tabulated, ciphered 5,000 men. Go to Luke 22, verse 3. Just bear with me. I'm trying to justify where I'm coming from. Look at Luke 22, 3. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being one of the number of the 12. Now, what have you noticed so far? In the first passage, a tabulation was made equaling 5,000 men. Here, a tabulation is made that Judas was a member and one of the 12. Now, turn to Romans 9. I'm trying to show you where these words are used, and this is how you do a word study. You have to appeal on how the word is used elsewhere within the scriptures. Look at Romans 9, 27. Isaiah also cried concerning Israel, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved." You see that? Now, turn to Acts 26 and notice something different. This is Paul relating his testimony. Acts 26:10. "Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I, Saul of Tarsus, gave my number against them." Literally, my voice, meaning a vote was taken, a verbal vote. Does not Congress sometimes, when they make a vote, they do by the majority, either yea or nay? Correct me if I'm wrong. You have the right to correct me if I want to. I'm giving you that option. Do not the senators and the House of Representatives sometimes vote, not by pushing a button or raising a hand, by shouting out, and the crowd with the most voice gets the vote? Paul says here that when it came time for him as Saul of Tarsus to put his hands on God's people, there was a voice given. "Crucify him!" I call that a vote. When the Jews stood before Pontius Pilate, they gave a vote. I say all that to say this. Go back to Revelation 13. Can I ask you a personal question? Have any one of you, I want you to answer to yourself and your God, has any one of you taken verse 18 on your own, what are Strong's, and did the same examination on these words? Or are you and I just content to hear what comes out of seminary? Here is wisdom. "Let him that hath understanding tabulate the number," literally, the arithmetic, the tabulation of the beast. "For it is the tabulation of a man, and his tabulation is 666. You know what most Christians do? 666. They put a dot with three separate sixes. Or they'll do 6-6-6. Heresy. Heresy. Your Bible tells you, just like the other verses I gave you, you gotta take a man's number and you gotta do the arithmetic. And when you count his number, it comes out to 666, a whole number, not three separate sixes. And I'll leave you with this. Since you all know that the Roman alphabet has numerical value, you have to also be told that the Greek and the Hebrew languages, they assign numerical value to every letter in the alphabet. And when you take Caesar's name, Nero, more specifically, and you tabulate his name in Greek, you get 666. I think, for this old dog, that makes more sense than a statue being given the ability to speak, because that would impress nobody today with our technology. It bespeaks more so than someone using a marionette to deceive the world. Can you see people today being deceived by a puppet? Now granted, we have loons out there, but most people hopefully are not that gullible. And a microchip? Satellites? Concentration camps in Montana? Tattoos? If you want to believe that, you have the right. You're in America. But for this preacher, and as long as I occupy this pulpit, this is my position. And I think I stand on better ground than seminary and the loons that are out there. Somehow, this mark represents this. And we haven't even scratched the surface yet. Because now we have to study, what does it mean to receive the mark in the right hand? And what does it mean to receive the mark in the forehead? We're going to do a study with the word forehead. And we're going to find some interesting things. For instance, Jews put phylacteries on their forehead with little scripture. They took scripture and wound it on their hands. Jesus denounced them in that external show of false piety. I'm going to show you where God speaks about Israel with the forehead of a whore when they would brand the letter A on the forehead. And then I'm going to show you that in the New Covenant, God was going to take his law and inscribe it in the hearts of his people. And then I'm going to take you to Revelation chapter 7. Have you done your homework, my dear child of God? In Revelation chapter 7, certain things cannot be done until the angel from heaven puts a mark in the forehead of God's servants. Ah, God has a mark, and the devil has a mark. Have you studied that? Have you studied that? Or are you and I just willing to listen what comes to us? I'm attempting to give to you, my friends, what a real, honest, sincere humbleness within me, believe it or not, in appealing to your better senses, to let the scripture speak. Have you read Revelation 7? God puts a mark on his people. Question, I don't see nothing tattooed on your forehead. Should I draw the conclusion that you are not Christian? Because you don't have 777 stamped on your forehead? Am I to draw that conclusion? What conclusion should we all draw whether we're children of God? If you love me, you keep my commandments. And why do we keep his commandments? Because in the new covenant, in salvation, God inscribes a mark on my soul and your soul when he etches the law of God in your bosom. True or false? I believe that's found in Jeremiah 31. A new covenant I give unto you. I will take away the heart of stone, and I will replace it with a heart of flesh. and I will inscribe my law in your hearts. I've just let the cat out of the bag. The mark of the beast is the fact that those in the first century who hated the Messiah and hated God's people, they had a mark in their heart, and it was called depravity. And when it came up to line up for the oath of allegiance, Caesar is Lord because I want to save my hide. I'll put a little incense on that altar and go boof. And when the Christian came forward, Jesus is Lord. Off to the lions. Question. I don't think he's doing too much buying and selling after he's inside of a lion's stomach. Have I made my point? You can't buy and sell, my dear friends, when you're on top of a cross bleeding to death, having a vulture pick out your eye because he's hungry. And you can't do too much buying and selling when Caesar puts you in the middle of the arena and he tortures you like a human candle. You can't buy and sell. You can't buy and sell. The mark of the beast is nothing tangible, it's nothing physical. I contend, and there's more to follow, that the mark of the beast denotes H-E-A-R-T, the heart of the issue. Why did the Jews hate Jesus? Because they had a wicked heart. Why did they nail him to the cross and use Rome to do it? They had a wicked heart. And why do you and I sin before salvation? We had a wicked heart. Until in salvation, God gives us a new heart. True or false? Hebrews 10 also verifies that, my brothers and sisters. I just gave you the answer. But I have more to prove to this congregation from the scriptures. The mark of the beast has everything to do with the heart that resides in a man. And has nothing to do with a tattoo or a microchip or a one world currency or statues talking and puppets deceiving the world. I will submit myself to what this book says. My conscience, like Luther, is captivated to the Word of God, not to the authority of any man or any scholar, my dear friends. God's Word reigns supreme, and you've got to take this within its historical, geographical, and theological context. And we read just earlier, you do not add to God's Word. And you better not be found subtracting from the scriptures. God will deal with them. So where's your heart this morning? Do you love Christ? Do you love the lost? Do you witness to the lost? Do you share the gospel to the lost? Do you leave a track at the table for your cashier or for the waitress with your tip? Do you pray for the lost? Do you pray for your missionaries? Do we pray for one another? Do we pray for those who are out of the way? I say this with all respect. If what we believe does not change how we act, there's nothing wrong with God nor the book. The ailment then lies within me, not in God. And not in the book. And I rest on that till the day my wife puts me in my box. Let no man henceforth bother me. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we come before your word in total submission to what it says. Father, you have placed a mark upon your own believers. It's found in the book of Revelation 7. It's also emphasized in Revelation 14. You have placed a mark upon us. And that mark is not something tangible that others can see, but it is something that has been done in our hearts. And eventually that new heart will exhibit itself in a love for God, a love for the Word of God, and a love for God's people. And then we bear the burden of those who are lost and out of the way. We will do everything within our human power to see men and women come to Christ. But we are to do it with love and compassion and with pity. Father, we pray for our church that you would grow this church, that you would do great and mighty things through the hands and feet of these, your people. That this new year would be a year, my dear Lord, that we will be able to extend the kingdom of God as much as we can, humanly possible, aided by the grace of God and empowered by God the Holy Spirit. Father, may we not be content with grade school theology, but may we be willing to be advanced and be willing to eat meat, and the meat and the potato of God's word. And that we will not fall prey to any other person's teaching, to include my own, if it doesn't square with Scripture. It has to square with all of Scripture. All of it, not some of it. Father, may you bless your people this day. In your blessed name, amen.